It's a real privilege to have the ministry of Dr. Rich McCarroll. Dr. McCarroll serves as the pastor, as you note there, at Byron Center Bible Church. It's been the privilege to have our ministries there through different team members. I have very vivid memories of having served there a year or so ago as we were on Bell Tour, and what a blessing to just see God's work there in that ministry. And I know that his capacities of work have taken him around the world in various ways of ministry as well. And so his richness of involvement in the Lord's work has been proven through these years. I've noted in your program that he is the grandson of Billy McCarroll, after whom McCarroll Hall is named. I certainly in no way want to try and add to the pressure upon his ministry. He doesn't have any need to either feel uncomfortable about that identity, but it's wonderful to see the train of truth continue to the generations that follow. And so as Dr. McCarroll comes to open the Word of God to us, we'll not as formally each time introduce our speakers as we've had this initial introduction, but it's a real privilege to have his ministry on our campus, and I look forward to how God's going to use him to help us more effectively be servants who love the Word of God. And so, Dr. McCarroll, come and may God bless you as you serve us.
Thank you, Dr. Anderson. It is indeed a great privilege to be here with you during these days. Great privilege to minister alongside Dr. Alderman and to be back on this campus. As I look at many of you sitting out here, I am reminded that I married some of your parents in a previous ministry. That just means I'm old. I'm semi-related to some of you. And if you want to know how long ago I was a student here, as you drive and walk across this campus, you see all of these buildings with names on them. They were real people. They were my professors. That's how long ago I was here at Appalachian Bible College. But this is where I cut my teeth on ministry. It truly was. And then it also was, as Dr. Anderson said, the place I met my wife. I remember looking out of the window of the fourth floor of the men's dorm one day and seeing this young lady walking down the street. The mailboxes used to be here, and she had come up here to get her mail, and she was walking back down to the girls' dorm, and she had long blonde hair all the way to her waist. And I looked out the window, and I said, whoa! And almost 40 years later, I'm still saying, whoa! But I'm glad to be back. Glad to be back. We were here a few years ago, and I was speaking in chapel. And I said at that time, I said, I never expect them to name anything after me on this campus. I just appreciate the fact that they allow me back after some of my history. And Mr. Chesley yelled out in chapel, we did name something after you. And I stopped and I said, what? He said, the bars on the first floor of McCarroll Hall. To keep students from sneaking in and out. I thought he had forgotten that. So that was many years ago. But it is a delight to be back with you. And Dr. Alderman and I spoke on the phone a few weeks ago, and he was sharing with me where he would like to go in his presentations to you. And he mentioned that he would be sharing with you some of those magnificent verses surrounding Psalm 119, that magnificent, awesome text that speaks concerning the Word of God. And that has been your theme this year. Your servants love your Word. And so what I would like to do in our sessions together is I want to introduce to you four themes that the Apostle Paul shared with a very unique group of people. And in these four themes, we see the impact and the power of the Word of God upon people's lives. I want you to take your Bibles, if you will please, in this first session, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Of course, in Acts 15, you have the Apostle Paul desirous of leaving on another missionary journey. And he was going to go with Barnabas. And and a little bit of a division occurred there. And so Barnabas left with John Mark, and Paul left with Silas, and he soon added Timothy. And then God's call came for the gospel to go in power to Europe, and so they crossed the Aegean Sea and added Dr. Luke to their missionary team, and they came to Philippi. And they had great blessings there in Philippi. Paul and Silas ended up imprisoned. God delivered them. And then leaving Dr. Luke there to oversee the new work, the trio, Paul and Silas and Timothy left, go about 100 miles, and he arrived in a place called Thessalonica, the largest city in the Roman province of Macedonia. Estimated at that time of being 250,000 people, a very diverse congregation, a large Jewish presence. We know that even from the opening verse there in verse 1 of chapter 17, where it speaks that there was a synagogue to the Jews there. There were many towns that Paul traveled through and did not stop, did not stay. But here there was a large presence of the Jews. There was a synagogue there. And so Paul began in verse 2 to do what he did every place he went. He began to reason with them in verse 2 out of the Scriptures. And that was exactly Paul's style as he went from town to town to town. To reason, to evangelize, to teach them. And then there is there's a very intriguing phrase in verse 2. It says, "And Paul went in unto them and spent 3 Sabbath days. 3 Sabbath days. That is the only reference to a timeline we find with Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. 3 weeks. We say, is that the only length of time he was there? 3 weeks? Well, we know as we read his 2 letters to the Thessalonian believers that Paul did work a job while he was there. We know also from reading those letters that not only was there success in Jewish evangelism, but there were many saved from the non-Jewish community directly out of idolatry. We notice from reading Philippians chapter 4 that the church at Philippi sent 2 gifts to Paul, his support checks to him as he was ministering in Thessalonica. So he may have been there and probably was a little longer than 3 weeks, but he was not there long. Maybe 3 months. Maybe 4, I think, at the longest period of time. But there was great power here. Notice verse 4. Many of them believed. Many believed. Many believed. Many came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so many came that then in verse 5 we see the envy of the Jewish religious leaders. And from verse 5 down through verse 9 we see how they pursued Paul and could not find him, so went to his host and found him and hauled him before the authorities, and he posted bond, and then they let him go with the promise that there would be no more trouble. And it soon became apparent to these new believers in Thessalonica that Paul had to leave. And we see that in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Off to Berea. But listen to me, students. Paul's heart remained in Thessalonica. This was a special congregation to him. You read his 2 letters to these believers, and you will find that in these 2 letters he says, "You are our crown of rejoicing before God." And yet after only a few weeks, he's forced to leave. Not enough time to really ground them in a solid, solid foundation of theological truth. Not enough time to raise up mature leadership. And he leaves with such rapidity that he leaves these baby Christians facing oppression and persecution. In our mind, what a picture What an equation for failure. How are they going to resist the persecutors? How are they going to stand strong in their faith? How are they going to mature without Pastor Paul there? How are they going to stand strong without a discipler there? They've only been believers for a short period of time. And now all they had was the Word of God. And not much of it. They certainly didn't have the entire New Testament. They only had what Paul had taught them. But they also had the indwelling Holy Spirit. I want to say something to you students. It's the end of a school year. Some of you are leaving for the summer. Some of you will graduate and leave for ministry. You're no longer going to have professors surrounding you, discipling you, mentoring you, teaching you. You're going to be out in a world that is no friend to God. But I will tell you this, you have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And when we see what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit did in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, it ought to encourage us greatly. We don't have time to cover it all, but Paul goes from Berea on to Athens. And in Athens, he is so concerned for these precious believers that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I was holding my breath. I didn't know how you were doing. I was so concerned for you. I felt it better to be left alone in Athens. And so I sent Timothy back to check on you. And then Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. And then one morning, Paul's sitting in the Denny's in Corinth, eating the Grand Slam breakfast. And Timothy has just returned from Thessalonica. And Timothy's sitting across the table from Paul, and he says, Paul, you wouldn't believe how these people are doing. You wouldn't believe how they're doing. They didn't give in to the persecutors. They didn't lay down and die. They're growing. They're maturing. They're standing strong in the faith. And out of a heart of absolute joy, Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth to these precious believers. Now, how did they do that? How did these immature baby believers grow like they did? I would propose to you, because Paul shared with them four powerful, powerful, powerful truths. And that's going to form the basis of our four challenges, my four challenges to you at the end of this school year. We're going to talk tomorrow about sanctification. Paul shared with them about growing, about God sanctifying them and perfecting them. We're going to share in the second session about how Paul shared with them the call to service. But this morning, the first thing the Apostle Paul shared with these Thessalonian believers, who at the time were unbelievers, was he shared with them the Christ of the Word. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 17, will you? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Is Christ. Now students, you're going out into a world. And I really mean this. That is no friend of Christ. And I don't just mean the secular world. I was struck 2 years ago by a study done by the Pew Research on family and religious life. It was an extensive, it was one of the most extensive research projects the Pew Forum on Family and Religious Life has ever done. Their conclusion was that 65% of those who call themselves Christians reject the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. 65%. Now, you might be sitting there this morning and you might say, well, you know, a lot of people can call themselves Christians. There can be a lot of liberal thoughts out there that come under the heading of Christians. I agree with you. So did the Pew Research. So they reran their research. And this time they tightened it a bit. They tightened it to evangelical Christians. Those who by their very self-professed title of calling themselves evangelical Christians say that they believe. Ah, you say the statistics must have been much better. They weren't much better. They were 9% better. But 56% still said that though Jesus Christ is a way, he is not the only way. Now you can go on your computers and research that. 56% said, though Jesus Christ is a way, he is not the only way. And I propose to you students that that is a crisis. That is a crisis. Because Orthodox Christian doctrine, listen to me, Orthodox Christian doctrine does not just say that faith in Christ leads to a right standing with God and an entrance into heaven. Orthodox Christianity says faith alone in Christ alone leads to right standing with God and an entrance into heaven. It is not just enough to say, well, Christ is a way. No, Christ is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. But you are going out into a world. You are going out into a world where you are going to meet pluralists who will tell you that there are many paths to God. You are going out into a world where there is inclusivism. And I'm telling you, it's in the church. That says that though Christ accomplished something for us, necessary to bring us to God, yet there also is salvation in responding positively to God's revelation in creation and following even other paths of religion. You're going out into the world where the emergent church tells us that we need to embrace kingdom language, and the emphasis is following the path that Jesus lived, becoming a Christ follower. You're going out into a world where there are those who will tell you that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, isn't that a logical fallacy? There is no such thing as absolute truth. If there is no truth, then that's false. And if there is truth, and it is true, then that's also false. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. The most inclusive religion on earth is claimed by Hinduism. Been to India many times. Hinduism is not only a religion, it's a basis of a culture. And yet, where did Buddhism come from? Buddhism grew out of Hinduism because there were those who rejected the exclusive claims of Hinduism. Every religion, by its very definition, has its own tenets of exclusivism. But I want you to know, Paul embedded deep into the hearts of these Thessalonian people the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 14 and verse 6, and I want you to turn there, we see this phenomenal verse, Christ himself. And I don't know, as we read this verse, my mind asks a whole lot of questions. My mind says, you know, why didn't God provide multiple ways to satisfy his holiness? Why didn't God provide many saviors? I don't know. I do know the words of Scripture, Romans 5, as by one man sin entered, so as by one righteousness came. There is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. But students, it is not enough just to come here and to read this verse and to say, well, the Bible says so. The Bible says so. Because everybody else's quote-unquote holy book says that concerning their own religious leader. And so philosophers say we test statements against reality. Why can Jesus Christ say, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life? Let me just say very simple this morning. How can he say, I am truth? You know why he can say, I am truth? Because of his incarnation. Because of his incarnation. Remember that. Because of his incarnation. Jesus Christ alone was and is God incarnate. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what do we find a few verses later? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ alone was God incarnate. He wasn't just some Messiah. Many claim that. He was God come in the flesh. He wasn't just sent from God. Many claim that. He was the God-man. And he proved it by his miracles, by the forgiveness of sins, by the accepting of worship. He was the only one God in the flesh, the God-man, the God-man. And his incarnation tells us that. Only when the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human Father in conception can it be said that the one born was truly man and truly God. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. Because of his incarnation, because he was God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, he can say, I am truth. Why? Because God is the source of all truth. God is truth. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ can say, I am truth. I am truth. His incarnation states loud and clear, I am truth. Truth. But there's also another one. He also says here, I am the way. I am the way. How can we say with great confidence that I am the way? I would propose to you two things: his sinless life and his substitutionary death. Only Christ lived a sinless life. Only Christ lived a sinless life. Absolutely holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, he who knew no sin. Students, there is no other leader in all of religious history who could claim to have lived a sinless life. Not only free of any sinful action, but free of any sinful thought. And all of those animals in Leviticus that were sacrificed, how they prefigured, pre-pictured, because they were to be sacrificed without blemish. And there would be one coming without blemish. He lived a sinless life. Now listen to me, students. That first thing qualifies him for number two. Did you hear that? Because the wage of sin is death. If there was one shred of sin in Christ, in word or thought or deed, then he deserved to die. Did you hear me? If there was one sin in Christ, then he deserved to die. But there wasn't. And because he lived a sinless life, he could die a substitutionary death for your sin and my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The reason why Christ died was because the Father imputed to him our sin. That's why. That's why. He didn't deserve to die. He died as our substitute. And there is no other religious leader in the history of mankind who can ever claim that. Have other religious leaders died? Sure. But could other religious leaders ever claim to have died a substitutionary death because they lived a sinless life? No. That is Christ alone. His incarnation. I am truth. His sinless life and his substitutionary death. I am the way. Because his substitutionary death paid the wage for our sin so that we could be welcomed into the presence through Christ, into the presence of a holy God. I am the way to the Father. Now listen, it is through his death. It is through his substitutionary death that the way into the presence of a holy God is made. It is not by following his example. It is by believing that he died as my substitute. That all of my sin was placed on him by a holy God. That he did not deserve to die. I did. He died in my place. He died as my substitute. He died to pay my price, to pay the wage I owed before a holy God. And he paid that in full. And why could he do that? Because he lived a sinless life. You know why that's important? Because all other religions will say, embrace our ways, live according to our tenets, turn over a new leaf. Students, you can do all of that, but you're still left with something. And that's your past. And only in Christ is all of our sin taken care of. And that's the message. That's the message. When you go forth from this campus, lift high the cross. Because in the cross is the hope of all mankind. You'll not only see pluralism, you'll not only see inclusivism, you'll not only see the emergent church, but you will also hear from some what I call this understanding of dual dispensationalism. There will be those that will say, here is the dispensation of the church, but here also is the dispensation of the law. And for a particular group of people, mainly Jews, that if they will simply follow the law, and if they will simply live according to their knowledge of the Old Testament, that somehow they can also find entrance into the presence of a holy God. Students, do you remember from your studies? And if you don't, mark it down. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for intentional sin. None. Oh, you had the grain offering and the peace offering. Those were sacrifices of praise. Those were sacrifices of praise for God's goodness and God's fellowship. But look again at the sin offerings. The burnt offering was atonement for unintentional sin in general. The sin offering was atonement for unintentional sin specifically. Specific unintentional sins. And the trespass offering? That was for unintentional sin that required restitution. But in none of those sin offerings, be it the burnt offering, the sin offering, or the trespass offering, was there any provision for intentional sin. It wasn't there. That's why, students, listen to me. That's why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Oh God, you don't desire sacrifice." You know why? There was no sacrifice. His sin was intentional. And he deserved to die. And the only thing he could do was come before a holy God and throw himself on the mercy of God. But students, at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. And he paid the sacrifice for sins of self-will, and he paid the sacrifice for my unintentional sins and my intentional sins and all of my sins. And mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Students, that's the message. That's the message this world needs. It's the only message that brings hope. It is Jesus Christ. It is the message that Paul burrowed deep into the hearts of these Thessalonian believers. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I am the truth because I am the God-man. God is truth. I am God. I am truth. I am the way. I have opened up an avenue into the presence of a holy God. Why? Because only I lived a sinless life and only I died a substitutionary death. That can be said of no other religious leader down through the halls of history. But there's a third one here. Jesus said, "I am the life." I am the life. His resurrection. He came forth from that tomb in power and glory. He arose triumphant over death. He arose victorious over sin. Students, there are no bones. There is no body to be found. If there were, Satan would have led someone to the bones and the body a long time ago. There's no bones to be found. There's no body to be found. Yes, the Bible does record a few cases where there were those who came back from the dead, but only one came back from the dead never to die again. And that was Jesus Christ. And when he came forth from that grave in power and glory, listen, students, the wage of sin is death. The greatest power of sin is death. And when he arose, he declared that his death was sufficient to accomplish the full payment of sin's penalty and full victory over sin's greatest power. And that's the message this world needs. No one else in world history can claim this. No one. But Christ can declare, "I am the life. And all who come to me have within them the eternal life myself." What a thought. What a thought. Pluralism, there are many paths, and that's love. No, that isn't love. No, that isn't love. Love doesn't deceive. Love doesn't deceive. Love shares truth. Love shares the path to victory. Inclusivism. Well, you know, Christ did accomplish some things on the cross to bring us back into relationship with God, but yet we shouldn't be so narrow-minded. And so we also can find our path to God just through creation or through other paths of religion. That's not hope. That's hopelessness. or those in the emergent church. Don't spend so much time talking about what Christ did through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's spend our time talking about following Jesus. Listen to me, students. The end of Matthew chapter 7. End of Matthew chapter 7. They said unto him, Lord, Lord, have we not been following you? Have we not been doing many wonderful things in your name? And then the Savior shall say to them, you may have been following me, but there's a small problem. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never had a relationship with you. 100 times here in John's Gospel, believe, 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 believe. That's one of the greatest dangers of this change of emphasis in an aspect of the church into what is called kingdom language, that we need to become Christ followers. Oh, do we need to follow Christ? Absolutely. We'll talk about that in the next session. But before we follow Christ, we need to come to the cross and believe in his substitutionary death and his resurrection in power and glory. We need to have a relationship with him. Or you meet those who will tell you, dispensation of the church, absolutely. But for the Jew, here's this parallel truth, that if they'll just follow the law, if they'll just do all of this according to the tenets of the Old Testament, they shall enter into a relationship with God. No. No. Because even the shortcomings of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, no sin offering for intentional sin. It is only in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And students, don't you ever compromise that. Don't you ever compromise that. And if somebody comes along and says, well, you know, that just seems a little too narrow for me. Here's the neat thing. You're in John 14, turn to John 3, will you? Because even though it is the exclusivity of Christ, the invitation is open to all. Wow. The invitation is open to all. John chapter 3 and verse 16, very familiar verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Every time I read that verse, I think of a conversation I had a few years ago. One of my professors here at ABC was a man by the name of Dr. John Talley. Dr. Talley has his earned doctorate in Christology. And at the time, we were members of a fellowship that was struggling with the atonement and struggling with the whole concept of free grace. And I sat with him during the conference, and I sat across the table from him, and I said, Dr. Talley, I just want to make sure I'm clear on some of these truths, on some of these perspectives that I have. And when he was all done explaining it all theologically, he reached his hand across the table and he took my forearm and he said, Rich, my boy, after X number of hours of study, after X number of years of ministry, I've come to the earth-shattering conclusion that whosoever means whosoever. Whosoever means whosoever. Does. Whosoever. Because, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world with the intent of condemning the world. God did not send his Son into the world so that he could sit in heaven and wring his hands and say, now I have grounds to condemn the world. No, God sent his Son into the world with the intent of providing the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all the world. Well, then why isn't all the world saved? Students, one of the things you learned here at ABC, I know, is this. A text without a context is nothing but what? A pretext. What does verse 18 say? The reason everybody isn't saved is because they have not, tell me, believed. So they're condemned already. The exclusivity of Christ is very narrow. But the message of the gospel is very wide. It's open to all, whosoever believeth. And so I say to you in closing, the exclusivity of Christ, I am the only way, sinless life, substitutionary death. Who is that true of? Tell me as soon as you see the words up here. Secondly, I am the only truth. How can he say that? Because he alone is the incarnate God. God come in the flesh. Not just Messiah, not just sent from God, but God come in the flesh. Who is that true of? Tell me. Number three, I am the only life. He arose in power and glory. Who is that true of? Tell me. Christ alone. You go forth from these sacred halls with the truth of this message, and you proclaim it to a world that needs to hear it. And you proclaim it with passion, and you proclaim it with confidence, and don't you let anyone shake you from the foundation that it is Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great truth. Thank you for the provision of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the sinless life and the substitutionary death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And thank you for his victorious, glorious resurrection. Many divergent truths out there today. Keep these students strong with the confident conviction of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.